If you look at the word therefore at the start of verse 25, you can see that it links this closing section of chapter 4 to what Paul has been speaking about in the previous verses. In verses 22 and 24, he has been speaking about the radical nature of conversion to Christ. And he says that coming to Christ involves a once for all putting off of your old nature, the old creation, the old man, the old you, and a decisive once for all putting on of the new man, the Christ nature. You can see that in verse 22 and in verse 24, where he uses a very special tense of the verb in the Greek. He uses it's called the aorist infinitive, which means a once for all, never to be undone transaction. And so he says in verse 22, put off once and for all your old nature, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt because of deceitful lusts. Verse 24, and put on once and for all, in a never to be undone transaction, the new nature, which is the nature of Christ, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, therefore putting away falsehood. And the rest of the chapter is really a development of what holiness and righteousness at the end of verse 24. Righteousness and holiness are in practical Christian terms. These are the ethical implications, the moral implications of putting off your old nature and putting on the new nature of Christ. And the structure of this section on Christian ethics is really very, very fascinating, because in each of the injunctions here from verse 25 onwards, there is, first of all, a negative commandment, something that you are not to do, something that you must stop doing if you're a Christian. Secondly, there is a positive commandment, something that you must do if you are a Christian. And thirdly, there is a because. There's a reason. There's an inducement to this kind of Christian living. Don't do this, do that because. And that is the structure of the Christian ethics here. And in fact, what I've done here on the paper is draw up a little table with a list of the negatives, a list of the corresponding positives, and a list of the reasons that are adduced by Paul for this kind of Christian morality. Now, you find that in the verses 25 and 26, 28 and 29, and then in verse 31. If you care just to look at them for a moment, if you have the scriptures with you, in verse 25, the negative injunction is to put away falsehood. In other words, stop telling lies. The positive injunction is to speak the truth. And the reason given is, we are members one of another. In verse 26, the negative injunction is, do not let the sun go down on your anger. The positive injunction is, be angry sinlessly. And the reason given is, there is a devil who is seeking an opportunity to come into your life. In verse 28, the negative injunction is, don't steal. The positive injunction is, instead, do a day's honest work with your hands. And the reason given is, because of those who are in need of your money, so that he may be able to give to those in need. And that's the reason for doing an honest day's work. In verse 29, the negative commandment is that we are to renounce evil talk. The positive commandment is that we are to use talk that is good for edifying. And the reason given is because you've got an audience and people are listening to the sort of language you use, that it may impart grace to those who hear, implies an audience. In the 31st verse, the negative side says we are to put away bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice on the negative side. On the positive side, we are to be kind to one another, tender-hearted to one another, and forgiving one another. And the reason given is, as God in Christ has forgiven you. And that's the pattern of Christian ethics. And it's very useful to stand back from it and see what a balanced picture Paul gives of practical holiness and practical righteousness. I think as Christians, we sometimes err on the negative side. And the image that we project into the world of holiness and righteousness is a rather negative image, so that Christians tend to be looked upon by worldlings as people who don't do certain things, you know. Oh, she doesn't go to the dancing, and she doesn't go to the pictures, and she doesn't play cards, etc., etc. It's a kind of negative image that's projected into the world. But Paul balances the negative with the positive, and then he gives you a reason for the standard of Christian morality. And what I'd like to do this evening is look through these injunctions, there are actually five of them, and see if they have something to say to us this evening. Look at verse 25, where Paul says we are to put away falsehood and we are to speak the truth with our neighbor. And you'll notice, if you move on to the end of verse 25, that Paul doesn't say we must tell the truth because that's what the law of God says. You might expect him to take the whole question of truth and lies back to the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. But Paul doesn't do that. And he induces as the motive the fact that we are members together in the body of Christ. And it's because we are members together in the body of Christ that we are to speak the truth and eschew lies. Because we are all bound together and tied together in an organism. Our lives are integrated together in Christ, and we are dependent on each other as Christians. And it's for that reason we should stop telling lies and tell the truth. Let me put it this way. You see, truth is a kind of cement. It's something, for example, on a small scale, that holds a man's personality together. On a much larger scale, truth is something that can hold a society together. And in the Christian world, truth is something that can hold our Christian fellowship together. And because truth is our cement in the body of Christ, without truth and without integrity, on the small scale, a man's personality falls to pieces. On the larger scale, society falls apart. And inside the Christian church, a fellowship disintegrates where there isn't the speaking of the truth and the evasion of lies. Let me give you a little practical illustration of this. Can you imagine a little lie in our fellowship? Say between two or three people, just a little lie. Well, it would be rather nasty and disagreeable to know that that kind of falsehood existed in our fellowship. But if there are only two or three people involved, that kind of lie can be contained. But supposing it spreads until 12 people in the fellowship are infected and poisoned. And supposing it spreads until 100 people in the fellowship are poisoned by the lie. You see, lies lead to the disintegration of a fellowship. A society built on lies cannot stick together. Only truth holds a society together. Only truth can hold the body of Christ together. That's why the New Testament speaks of the Christian church as the pillar and the ground of truth. Some time ago, I heard the story of a minister and the rumors that were whizzing round the parish about him. Rumors are all whizzing round about ministers, aren't they? And the rumors ran like this. There were three stages to the lies. First of all, the first rumor was, he's not happy in the church anymore. And then the second stage was, he's had a word with the elders about it. And the third stage was, well, we hear he's looking for another charge. In fact, there wasn't a vestige of truth in any of those stories. The man was going through a difficult time, but all ministers go through difficult times, and all fellowships have their ups and downs. That whole episode was a monstrous fabrication of lies. And in fact, the dissemination of those lies did a great deal of damage to a worthy man and to a splendid ministry. Paul says, put away falsehood, because it breaks down the body of Christ. Speak the truth, because we are members of one another, and our lives are bound together in the bundle of life that is Jesus Christ. And what is called for in a Christian fellowship is candor and honesty. And the aim of candor and honesty are the harmony and the efficiency of the body of Christ. In the second injunction at verse 26, we are told to be angry, but sin not. Now, you may know that that is in fact a quotation from the Old Testament. It comes from the fourth psalm. It's the fourth verse of the fourth psalm. And when Paul says, be angry, but do not sin, he's using a special translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. He's not using the original Hebrew of the Old Testament. he's using a translation of the original Hebrew called the Septuagint, which was the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament. You know that in those days, Jewish parents were beginning to get a little worried because their children were growing up and couldn't speak their native language, which was Hebrew, just as I suppose some Gaelic-speaking parents are a little concerned that their children grow up and they can't speak the language of Eden. And so here were Jewish children who couldn't read the Hebrew Bible because the Greek Empire had come and everyone was talking the language of the empire. And so Jewish scholars sat down and they translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, and it's called the Septuagint. Now the Septuagint says, be angry but do not sin. But the original Hebrew says, tremble and do not sin. In other words, tremble with rage if you must, but do not sin. Righteous wrath, shaking with righteous rage, is a reality. But we mustn't allow our righteous anger to develop into sin. You see, righteous anger is one of the gifts of God to His children. If you walk down the street and you see a little child who is being mercilessly beaten by some dreadful bully of a parent, you are rightly angry. And that is why God gave you anger. Anger is a God-given thing. Or supposing you're going down the street and you see a helpless little puppy being whipped beyond measure by some horrid bully boy, and you are very angry with what you see. Well, that is why God gave you righteous anger. We should be angry whenever we see men and women, or indeed animals, degraded and humiliated and shamed and abused. We should be angry because that's why God gave you righteous anger. And this is a quality that you find in Jesus himself. Turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, and see his rage against the leaders of the church. Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, and from verse 1, the healing of the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath day. Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there who had a withered hand, and they who watched him, to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. I say, that's an interesting spirit to cherish when you come to church, isn't it? They hadn't come to worship God at all. They had come to see if they could find any fault in him whereby they might accuse him. Don't you think that's an awful spirit with which to come into the house of God? You've come there to criticize. You haven't come to be blessed. You are not open to be blessed. Your heart is closed to blessing. You are there to sit in judgment on what's going on. That's very solemn. That's demonic. They watched him to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Jesus said to the man who had the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? And they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger gentle Jesus, meek and mild. You know, the Bible speaks about the wrath of the Lamb. You can stand the wrath of a lion, but who can stand the wrath of the Lamb? He looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Come on, sonny, stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians, the political chaps, against him. How to destroy him. That kind of anger in Jesus was a gift of God. You see it in John's Gospel 2 in the second chapter, the first cleansing of the temple. You know that there were two cleansings of the temple, one at the start of his life here in John's Gospel chapter 2 and 1 later on around the time of his crucifixion. Interesting that he cleansed the temple at the start of his ministry, and when he went back 3 years later, it was all back to square one. He had to cleanse it a second time. Some people never learn, do they? They just went back to their old ways. Some people never learn. John's Gospel, chapter 2 and verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons for sacrifice, and the money changers at their business. You see, the temple had a money of its own. That's the whole point. You couldn't go into the temple and buy your sacrifice with the secular money of the Roman Empire. At the tables, you had to change the Roman money into the temple money. And then you took the temple money and you bought your sacrifice with the temple money. It was an absolute racket. It's a money-making racket. Just like some churches. Money-making rackets. Supermarkets to keep the place going from one Sunday to the next. Awful. What a view of the church. Jesus said his Father's house was supposed to be a house of prayer, but they had made it a den of thieves and robbers, and making a whip of cords. The Gospels tell us it was a little whip. In other words, it was a token to the world of violence. You know that the pacifists are great for claiming Jesus as the king of the pacifists. But you can't do that, because Jesus could be very angry when it suited him and when it was right. He made a little whip of cords. That was his one motion towards the world of violence. And he drove them all with the sheep and oxen out of the temple. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. What a spectacle! And he said to those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. You shall not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written in the Old Testament, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." And that is righteous anger, a gift from God. Now, of course, the awful thing is that we can so often allow righteous anger, authentic God-given anger, to be confused in us. And it gets all mixed up with our heart pride and personal provocation and our wounded ego. And when we allow God's anger to get mixed up with our anger, it's then that the sin comes in. And you know, friends, the longer that sort of thing lingers in a Christian's system, the more the poison builds itself up. And that's why Paul says, let not the sun go down on your wrath. Or as the Greek says, let not the sun go down on your provocation. Because righteous anger so often develops into personal resentment. And the Christian must go to bed with a clear conscience. Keep short accounts with God. And keep short accounts with your fellow men. Get the thing out of your system by nightfall. Before the sun goes down, get the poison out of your system. And that's actually very good psychology as well as good Christian counsel. I wonder if you've noticed that the media, television programs and radio programs and special articles in the press have an uncomfortable way of not doing this. They always leave you with the wrath. They leave you at the end of the program or at the end of the series of articles in the newspaper. They always leave you boiling with rage inside about what you've been hearing or reading about. If you've ever watched some of the programs in recent years touching special needs in humanity, the awful pathos and the tragedy of some of the awful situations in the world today. For example, I wonder if you notice that at the end of so many of these programs about the Ethiopian refugees, you're left feeling angry, and with the feeling also that there's nothing you can do about it. I feel myself boiling with rage at the very thought that some of the money and the grain and the food is in fact going to the communist army that runs Ethiopia. That in fact these well-fed Marxists in Addis Ababa are shepherding around populations just to suit their own political ends. And all that sort of thing comes out in the programs. But at the end of the programs, you're not given an answer. You're just left high and dry, feeling angry. And that's very bad psychology, and it's bad spirituality as well as bad psychology. I remember a program 2 or 3 years ago, the time of the Vietnam debacle. And you remember the boat people coming out of Vietnam. They were pathetic souls. They simply grabbed the valuable things they could carry, their jewelry, and Vietnam had lovely jewelry, ruby mines, rubies, emeralds, gold mines, and these poor folks just grabbed these precious possessions and set sail in these crazy ships. Well, of course, the sea was infested by pirates. And they were attacked, the women were assaulted, the men were beaten up and killed. And all these lovely precious things were taken away from them, and they were left stranded on the high seas. And that's where the program left you. Boiling with rage, but not releasing the rage inside you. There was a program on the state of the political prisoners today in Chile, a very right-wing fascist regime, and that too just left you angry. There was a program about the American involvement in the central states of South America, of Central America, and how the whole situation in those states, Honduras and Nicaragua and so on, it's all manipulated by the Americans. Big money, massive amounts of money, cheap labor
from the natives, cheap raw material, and the great multinational combines coming in and preying upon the people. And at the end of the program, you're left high and dry with the anger inside you. And you're still left with unresolved rage. And according to the Bible, unresolved rage is a very bad thing. It's bad for you psychologically, and it's bad for you spiritually. And so Paul says, go to bed with a clear conscience. Get the thing out of your system. Keep short accounts with God. Keep short accounts with your fellows. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. And the reason that's given is not that anger is forbidden in the law of God, but that the devil is looking for a chink in your armor. He's looking for a crack in your armor. And righteous rage, when it turns to poison and venom, is exactly the chink that he's looking for. And because of the devil, you must get it out of your system. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. In verse 28, there is a reference to a stealing. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor. And the scholars think that the reference to stealing here is a reference to petty pilfering, because Paul speaks in his first letter to the Corinthians about Christians in the church at Corinth whose former way of life involved petty pilfering. Not just stealing money, but stealing their employer's time. You know, playing cards and smoking and drinking tea when you should be working. And stealing little things whose absence will not be noticed. Envelopes, sheets of paper, paper clips, rubbers, pencils, all these little things. But you know, little things have a nasty way of becoming big things. And the implication in this passage is that thieves are people who steal because they would rather do that than an honest day's work. Stealing, according to this passage, is a byproduct of indolence. And that's what lies behind all these muggings. And that's what lies behind all these dreadful attacks upon pensioners and elderly people and frail folk who live alone and are very vulnerable. These robbers and thugs will do anything except an honest day's work to get money. The great train robbery and every bank robbery and every wages hold up, they all come into that category. Men want comfort. They want wealth. They want security. They want plenty. They want nice houses. They want drink. They want foreign holidays. But they don't want to work for the money. And it's indolence, according to this passage, that lies behind thievery. And it's interesting that the word work that Paul uses there, labor, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, is the Greek word kopiao. And kopiao means to work to the point of exhaustion. If you kopiao during the day. When it comes to the end of the day, the most precious object in your house is your bed. Now, have you ever worked as hard as that? When you crawl into the bed and say, well, thank God for the man who invented beds, whoever he was. Kopiao work is work to the point of exhaustion. It's the word that Paul uses in 1 Timothy 4 and 10 for working for the Lord as hard as you can. To this end we toil and strive. It's the word that's used in 1 Timothy 5 and 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And it's interesting that that's the word that's used of ministers. Elders who labor, kopiao, in preaching and teaching, who work hard until they are exhausted. And it's also interesting to notice from the end of verse 28 that the motive for working is not that God has commanded work as a creation ordinance, although that's a motive. You find it in Genesis 2, along with the Sabbath and along with monogamous marriage. Those are the three creation ordinances. It's commanded not because stealing is wrong, although the Bible does say that stealing is wrong. It's commanded because of the refugees and the poor and the widows and the starving and the homeless. It's because there are needy people in the world who need our money and our care that we are to work a day's work to the point of exhaustion. My friends, I want you to remember this. Christian morality is never mere righteousness. It's never merely doing the law. It's never merely living a right life. It's much higher than that. Paul's motive is higher than legality. Paul lifts Christian morality to the world of selflessness and self-denial. We are to work to earn money to give to the needy. And that's the motive for doing an honest day's work. Look at the end of verse 28 again. Rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands. Why? So that he may be able to give to those in need. In verse 29, he moves on to the question of the sort of language we use. And it reads, let no evil talk come out of your mouths. But the word evil there doesn't mean evil in our ordinary sense. It's actually the Greek word rotten. Like a rotten apple lying in a barrel. Something that putrefies and festers and corrupts the environment. And the reference here is to the quality of speech that we use in public as Christians, that it may impart grace to those who hear. And that implies there is always an audience. In fact, my friends, the scripture assures us there is always an audience, even when there's nobody there. Someone is listening, even when there's nobody there. And that's why we shouldn't allow rotten and putrid language to occupy our conversation. I once heard a minister put it like this. When it comes to the sort of thing we should say or how we should say it, he said, ask yourself three questions. Is it true? Is it kind? Is it necessary? Do you have to say this? Do you have to pass on this piece of information? Does the world need to know this, even if it is true and kind? And I'm sure, you know, if we followed these precepts, less rotten language would take up our time, and we would set a bridle on our speech. David said to God, keep thou the door of my lips. He wanted God to put a door on his mouth so that his speech could be controlled. And David's son Solomon also learned that lesson, because Solomon said, in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin. Is it true? Is it kind? Is it necessary? And once again, the motive at the end of verse 29 is higher than the law. The motives of these Christian ethics are higher than mere legalism. The motive is we should minister grace to those who hear. Let no putrid talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for edifying, that it may impart grace to those who hear. And in all these sins and commands to Christian morality, in verse 30, Paul says, what is really at stake is the grieving of the Holy Spirit of God, who is the seal. Now, if you look back to chapter 1 and verse 13, he also speaks about the seal of the Holy Spirit. He says, in Christ 1 and 13, you also who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in Christ, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And in that world, a seal was a very precious thing, because that was a world without refrigeration and deep freezers. And there were very few ways of keeping things. And a seal on a jar meant two things. It meant this is the personal property of somebody. And very often the seals were stamped with the person's seal, private property. And that's what the Holy Spirit does to you. You become the private property of Jesus Christ. And it meant a second thing. It meant whatever was in the jar was shut up for a special purpose, just as nowadays housewives seal jams and jellies and chutneys, set apart for a special purpose. And that's who the Holy Spirit is in a Christian's life. Now, that cannot be lost. You cannot lose the person of the Holy Spirit. Once you have him forever. You can lose other things. You can lose the power of the Spirit. You can lose a sense of his presence in your life. You can lose your usefulness as a Christian, but you cannot lose himself. The New Testament says you can quench him, like dampening him down, like putting out a fire. You can throw a bucket of water over the fire and it fizzles out. But he himself is still there. And here you can grieve him so that he turns away in sadness from many Christian lives and they become useless and barren. You can grieve away the blessing of the Spirit in your life. And all these injunctions, these commands up to verse 30 have to do with that. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed for the day of final redemption. And he comes to his last injunction at verse 31. And you'll notice there are six qualities here that have to be put away with, put away once and for all. The first is bitterness, and the commentators say that's the spirit of no surrender or no reconciliation. It's the spirit of people whose favorite hymn is, "We shall not be moved. I'm not prepared to forget," as somebody once said to me. "Or I think I can forgive him, but I don't think I'll ever forget." Well, that's bitterness. It's the sort of thing you find in Lebanon. And it's the sort of thing you find in Northern Ireland. Bitterness. No reconciliation. That's to be put away. Second quality is linked with the third one, wrath and anger. And he uses two different words, actually. We would think that wrath and anger were very much the same, but in Romans 2 and 8 and Colossians 3 and 8, the words wrath and anger are used side by side, as if they were different things. And in fact, they are different things. The word anger here means an inner settled feeling of rage, something that you treasure inside you. And the expression of that is an outburst of passion and wrath. Wrath is the outward thing, the explosive, electric outburst of rage. And the anger is the deep, settled feeling inside you.